Well, happy Resurrection Day and welcome. And I know there are a lot of people on the road, but why don't we start out in Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, please. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil." Let's pray. Lord, last week we saw how we defeat the devil, how we defeat the enemy, putting on the armor of God. But Lord, it took your victory first. It took your victory rising from the dead, Lord, your victory that we're even able to put that armor on. And Lord, we can stand daily with that armor on. And again, Lord, it's because we participate, we share in your victory. Thank you, Lord. May, Lord, the magnitude of this hit us today, Lord, what it really means that God in the flesh died for us, died for our sins and rose again and defeated the enemy and defeated death and defeated sin. And Lord, you're the conqueror, and we participate in that. We share in that. Thank you so much for that. Lord, open our hearts, our ears, our eyes to how awesome this truly, truly is. Lord, and may it be something we celebrate every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know God himself came to earth, became a man. He's still man. He's still God. And just that right there causes me to, I could meditate on that for hours. God doing that for us, loving us so much, giving us free choice. God himself became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know that he became a man that he might die for us. We know that he might die for us and give hope to us, give us hope. Verse 15, it says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why did God become flesh and blood? To deliver us from sin, of course. Yes, we know that. But also to deliver us from the fear of death. How many of you have had episodes where your biggest fear, you were fearing you were going to die? You were fearing you were going to die at any moment. Or maybe every day you face that. I can't stand thinking about death. I can't stand the thought of dying. We're all human. Something that's all crossed our minds. We've been to funerals. We've known people have died. We've lost friends and relatives and loved ones and so on. But he also came to deliver us from the fear of death because that's bondage. I don't want us to leave here thinking, yeah, I can't wait to die. But I would like to see us leaving here saying, you know what? Death is going to free me and I'm out of here and I'm with him. I'm going to be with him. You know, we fear it, but isn't it what we really want? Well, he came to deliver us from sin, yes, but he came to deliver us from the fear of death because that's bondage. And because the Bible says that even though man might deny it on the outside, this bondage, this fear of death, it's on the inside, isn't it? Everybody has it. It's there. We might deny it, but he's in bondage to the fear of death deep within, every single one of us. Before I knew Christ, I thought of it, and I feared it a lot more. And I have to admit that I don't fear it like I used to. I don't. But we don't like to talk about death, but we know it's inevitable. The statistics show that 10 out of 10 of us are going to die. It's not changed. It's been that way since forever. But in John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe that? You'll never die. You know, you may die that spiritual death and be damned. But he says, if whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked her, "Believest thou this?" And I'm asking you, believest thou this? That's the question for today. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Wednesday night we had communion, and I kind of shared a bit about what happened at the Last Supper. And a line is sticking in my mind I can't get rid of, that Jesus bled for us before they even touched him. The magnitude of what he was about to do caused him to bleed before anyone even touched him. The stress of it all, the weight of it. He's about to have the weight of all the sin of eternity put on him, and he's going to be separated from the Father and have to endure it. What he endured on the cross for at least 3 hours was hell. He was there, and you don't have to be, because he did it for you. But here, okay, he's been to the garden. He's battled the enemy in the garden. We have no idea what really went on in that garden, man. I think every demon was in that garden battling with him. He asked his friends to wait with him, and they fell asleep. He had to do this all alone. He went to the cross. He was tortured, then he went to the cross. And he died, and he was put in a tomb. So, and you know the story, this is where we pick it up. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. So in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, according to the book of Luke, when I read Luke, they were bringing these sweet spices to embalm him, so to speak. They were going to stick these in his shroud. They were going to put the spices inside, you know, the shroud, the wrappings and everything like that to anoint the body of Jesus. And they're very devoted. But you know what? They don't believe. Because if they really believed what Jesus had said, they wouldn't be bringing spices. They'd be coming to greet him. You know, I find the word believe, you know, you look it up in the dictionary, you think about it, and it's to totally, completely embrace something. You believe it. These believers, do they really believe? They don't think they're going to find the resurrected Jesus there, really, do they? Not the way I see it. Tradition here says that the other Mary was the mother of James and Joseph, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. I like this guy. This angel, I tried to picture angels all week long from stories and scripture, of course, what this guy must look like. Well, he rolls it away and then he sat on it. I like that. I mean, the Lord has 10,000s and thousands of angels at his disposal, and he sends this one down, roll the stone away. You know, and maybe until he gets more direction, he's just going to hang out. I'm just going to sit down. And he does. But literally translated here, an earthquake had already happened, and the angel had already descended. So Jesus is already gone. He's not there. He's already gone when this 1.5-ton stone has been rolled from the grave. This is a huge stone, okay? A guy doesn't walk up and roll it away. It's in a deep trough, and it's rolled kind of downhill. It's going to be really tough to move. But an angel can do it. He rolled it back. So now the tomb, it's not open to let Jesus out. The stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone is rolled away so the ladies can look in. Jesus just goes right through. I mean, he doesn't have to roll it away, does he? Not at all. It's to let them in, or at least to let them look in, is what it's all about. So this angel, his countenance, verse 3, was like lightning, literally emanating brilliant light, shining light. You know, and I want to remind you here that the only people that witness this are these Roman guards. So take note of this description. It's got to come from them, doesn't it? Aren't they the only ones there? They said this. This is their description, really. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. It was brilliant. His clothing was giving off light. Okay? Brilliant. It's light, white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So these Roman guards were terrified by this radiant being that's standing before them. They've never seen anything like this before. And these guys are veterans of wars. These guys are veterans of battles. They've seen everything. And here they see this radiant being clothed in glistening white. And again, this description has to come from these soldiers. And these guys fainted. Now, it says here that the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I heard one pastor years ago explain this as that they were shaking. How can you shake and become as dead men? For me, it's pretty easy, but his thing, I wanted to just say this because I thought it was funny. His thing was they were shaking so hard, they laid down on the ground and they were trying to pretend they were dead. They were so scared, but they couldn't stop shaking anyway. So they're laying there pretending to be asleep or dead, and they're shaking. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I think they fainted. So, but this whole thing intrigues me, because was this angel so intimidating that he just scared these guys? What did he look like? You know, and I've heard of missionaries saying where they were rescued by angels and they didn't know it because the natives said, "We were coming to kill you, but those big giant white guys with the swords and the wings were sitting on your huts. We didn't come in and kill you because we were afraid of those guys." Now, I don't know what this angel looks like. Was he scary? Was he intimidating? Was he huge? Was he powerful? Maybe he was all those things. Or was he just so pure that it blew him away? They'd never been in the presence of anything so pure before. I think maybe that might be it. Maybe. I don't know. Well, to move on here, in the last chapter, if you look at the last chapter, the last couple verses, verses 65 and 66, it says, Pilate said to them. Now, Pilate's talking to the priests. The priests are concerned. Hey, this guy said he was going to raise after 3 days. We want you to make sure that you keep a watch on this grave. What if his disciples come and take him out of the grave and say that he rose? You know, the priests are paranoid and everything. Well, Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So this watch are these Roman soldiers. And I did some research on this. I've looked at this before, and I know these are Roman soldiers, and sometimes they talk about the quaternion, the four-member soldier group that's pretty normal, you know, the regular-type soldier guys. Well, these are members here of the finest fighting force known to the world at the time, and they faint. These are the Delta Force guys of their time. Why? Why do they faint? Did the angel attack him? I really doubt it. Did he wield a huge flaming sword? I doubt it. Did he yell at him? I kind of doubt this. But I'll tell you what. I don't think any of those things happened. I believe, again, that this was the awesome power of purity that really causes these guys, these Roman soldiers, to become like dead men. It says here, "For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." These guys are veterans. They're hardened soldiers, the best, the best. Now, it wasn't the temple guard. The temple guard were the Jewish soldiers stationed at the temple. They never left the temple mount. They were at the temple. That's not these guys. They only stayed at the temple. And again, it's not the quaternion, not the four regulars or the four, you know, regular soldiers. This is an elite special forces group of 16 men. No kidding. In 390 AD, the Roman historian Flavius Verticus Ronicus, I think his parents need some help there, but he wrote in his archives to the Caesar at that time. He wrote about what made Rome great, what made Rome the conquerors that they were. And he had to look back at what we used to be like because the army declined so badly that they weren't anything like they used to be. So he writes to the Caesar at this time about these men and that these groups made the Roman legion superior to all the others. Our Navy SEALs, no kidding, and our Rangers today read the chronicles of these guys of this time, these soldiers, how they trained, their dedication, their concentration on mastering their weapons and stuff like that. Each one of these guys had a spear. He had a short two-edged sword for in-close fighting, two edges so you could just start swinging it. He had the spear, the two-edged sword, a dagger, a curved shield with five javelins inside it. They each had a sling that hurled a one-pound stone. Each one of these guys, one swing, just once around the head and they'd let it go, they could hit somebody 70 feet away. That took a lot of practice. They could hit you in the head or the neck and take you out from 70 feet, a one-pound stone. So just one rotation around the head and release. These guys would fight back to back, okay? These guys would form what would be a living tank and destruct everything in their path, and they were indestructible. So they would move forward like that. The Romans were able to conquer the ancient world because they had elite forces like these guys. These are the guys that are guarding the tomb. This is what it means. These guys shake and faint. I love this. I think this is great. Put your best there. Guard these guys. I'm going to make sure this is really guarded, that nothing's going to happen. We're going to watch this tomb. And these guys, if they fail in their duty, they kill you. If they were guarding a prisoner and the prisoner got away, they'd be killed. Now, I find this interesting. They're guarding a guy who's already dead, and he escapes. What happens to them then? I mean, all these things are going through my mind this week. But anyways, this suggests, though, that they're not just paralyzed with fear, but completely unconscious, totally traumatized by what they've seen. And again, you know, I couldn't help thinking that this angel appears. And I know that meekness and holiness and purity are what cause the Roman soldiers of today to back down. We think it's weakness. Weakness and meekness are not the same thing. Meekness is power under great control. And we think that meekness and holiness and purity, well, we should know that this is desirable. But I believe that those things are what caused the Roman soldiers of this world to collapse today too. Now, when Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, how many of you know this is not backing down? This is not being weak. That takes strength. That takes strength. And one day, maybe those that you exhibit that kind of strength in front of will realize that took a lot of strength to do that. That took a lot more strength than I have to lash out and so on. But Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. So it wasn't so we would become lame doormats. It's actually that it takes great strength, doesn't it? So anyways, here, moving on. What about the ladies? Well, verse 5, and the angel answered and said to the women, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Now, Jesus had often predicted that he would die and that he would rise, but the disciples didn't understand it. I'm convinced by reading the scriptures that the disciples don't get this. They really don't get it. They don't understand. So did any of them actually expect this? Again, I read earlier, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And Jesus said that, but it includes him too, doesn't it? It includes him as well. He's not going to die. He says, believest thou this? And that's my question today. When you pick this up, do you believe everything that's in here? Do you believe everything that Jesus has said? Do you believe that this is inerrant? Do you believe? That's the question, really, underlying all of this. Believest thou this? Because nobody ever answered that question before. Not really. When he asked that, nobody really answered it. Not really. The angel says, come see the place where the Lord lay. So the angel reassures the woman that there's nothing for him to fear. The one they sought had risen, just like he promised. He says, come see the place where he lay, the Lord lay. And the stone had been rolled away again, not to let the Lord out, but to let the women see inside that he's not there anymore, that he's gone, to see that he had risen. You know, in Israel, when I went to Jerusalem, I saw hundreds of graves, hundreds of them, hundreds of tombs and things. And, you know, they're all over the side of across from the Mount of Olives, on the side of the Eastern Wall and everything. There's just hundreds of graves and tombs, oceans of tombs on the Mount of Olives. A huge sea of graves outside that Eastern Wall on the Temple Mount. You could see the tomb of Rebekah. You could see the tomb of David, if you want to. The tomb of Absalom. They all have bones inside. Muhammad's grave has bones in it, and Buddha's grave has bones in it. All these graves have bones in it. All these graves, too. You're not going to find Jesus buried anywhere there. No matter how hard you look around, you're not going to find him anyplace, you know? And I like that. He's not there. Outside of an empty garden tomb near a hill called Calvary, or Golgotha, which means Skull Hill. You know, I was telling my wife that there's this craze today where everybody wears skulls. You've seen them. They're all over everything. I said, it dawned on me. It's a witness tool. Hey, you know, I'm going to walk up to the next guy I see wearing a skull and say, I got a story for you about the Lord. He died on Skull Hill. Anyway, I'm getting off track, but but there's a tomb there. And outside the tomb, it says, he's not here. I love that. I was standing there one day. I felt like I was in a dream. I'm actually standing in the tomb. And I come out of the tomb and I see the sign, and he's not here. You're so grabbed up by emotion standing there that you don't know whether to cry or laugh or jump up and down or celebrate or, you know, give the next guy a high five coming in or coming out. It's awesome to be there, but he's not there. They would see, okay, the tombstone's rolled away. What they would see in the tomb right then, they'd see grave clothes lying on this shelf, this lower shelf, still wrapped in the shape of a body, like a cocoon. That's what they saw, because Jesus didn't rip them apart. He just came through them. It'd be like a cocoon laying there. Jesus had passed through the grave clothes and left them behind as evidence that he was still alive. They lay there again like an empty cocoon. There's no sign of struggle whatsoever, not at all. The grave clothes were not a mess, and that's backed up in John chapter 20. Even the napkin that was wrapped around his face was folded carefully and laid by itself. I find that interesting. Grave robbers, would they do that? The dead guy, would he do that? Would the disciples coming in and stealing his body, would they take the, oh wait, let's stop, let's fold up the napkin. No, it's folded. It's laying there, just completely neat, carefully folded up in place all by itself. Now, who would bother to fold it like this? Would it be robbers or the disciples or whatever? No. Why? Well, a folded napkin at a table meant to the servants that the master was coming back. If you had slaves and they were serving you dinner and everything, and you wanted to get up and go to the bathroom, let's say, you folded your napkin and you put it in your place, and that meant you were coming back. Otherwise, you're done eating, you just threw that napkin down in the middle of your plate or whatever, and you were gone. So a folded napkin at a table was a message to the servants that the master is coming back. Every little detail is so important in Scripture. It tells such a story. So here this angel is sitting on the stone. Verse 7, he says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. You know, it's almost like he's saying, hey, you know what? We people, we who come down from heaven, we mean what we say, okay? We're serious. We mean what we say, you know? And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. Do you ever have both at the same time? Like, whoa, we've never gone through anything like this before. And they're like, listen, here's my thing, right? You're told that the person you love more than anybody else is alive. He's alive? Jesus? I mean, they love Jesus, and now they're told that he's alive. What would that do to you? He's alive. But they're a little fearful, so they have great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. Again, I could just picture these ladies running back and going, alive? You know, did one look to grab the other and go, remember he said this, didn't he? Didn't he tell us he was coming back? How come we didn't believe it? I don't know. Well, I like the phrase in verse 6. It says, as he said. And I believe, you know, it's a subtle reminder, really. It's a gentle rebuke, even, if you think about it. And what I mean is that it's as if the angel said, you should have known he wouldn't be here. You should have known he wasn't going to be dead. It's 3 days later, ladies. Didn't he tell you that he would rise? You believed him, right? Notice the wording first, come and see. Then, go and tell. And it's very important. It seems as if many, many people, you watch people over the years, many, many people, they're sincere in their desire to do missionary work. They're sincere in their desire to get into ministry. They're really sincere in sharing the gospel. We got to get out there, street witness. We have to tell people. We got to get involved. We need to start Bible studies, you know, and so on. And they explode in zeal and they think we're going to win the world for Jesus. And, you know, here's a formula right here. It's not going to happen until they first come and see. Come and see. Not until we get a clear vision of the place where he lay. It's empty. It's a good vision to have. A vision of his work on the cross, too. A vision of his resurrection from the grave. Because then we have a mission. And then we have a message. We literally have a responsibility to go and tell. So it's come and see, then go and tell. And that's the message of the angel to these ladies who are the very first ones entrusted with this message. The ladies. Not Peter, not John. Those guys are hiding. This is the biggest news. These ladies are entrusted with the biggest news story in history. The first ones to be told. The first ones he appears to are women. These ladies. Entrusted with the biggest news in history. Not John, not Peter. They're somewhere hiding in fear. It's not Paul. Paul's probably celebrating someplace. He's still a Pharisee. He wanted to see Jesus and these Christians stomped out. So he's probably off celebrating somewhere. It's these women. Women had no position in those days. None. Not at all. So to listen to women would be strange. Probably going to the men and telling them the first thing they thought, and I know they did, it's backed up in another gospel, they think they're crazy, the women. Well, I find it interesting because maybe you think, who am I? I have no position. Well, join the club. Actually, our position is in Christ, isn't it? See, it's not about the position, it's about the privilege. Come and see. Then go and tell. Realize it's not really so much the position, although we are in Christ, it's a privilege now. It's a responsibility now. And you might think, who am I? I'm a nobody either. I have no position either. Well, join the club, really. It's a privilege. It's not a position, although we do have position in Christ. But do you believe that he has risen as he said? If you've received Christ as your Savior, then you have this privilege to tell others. Listen, it's not that you have to, it's that you get to. You get to. When your attitude changes from, oh, I got to tell this guy about Jesus, to, wow, I get to tell them about Jesus. Then I think you've had the vision. Then I think you've come and seen, and then you're ready to go and tell. I want to tell people about Jesus. But first of all, I want to make sure I get a really good vision of this whole thing. I don't want my belief assaulted by some guy who is a good debater. I want my belief to come through, and I want people to really understand that I really do believe this, because I know it's true. Well, verse 9, and as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, which is a common greeting in those days, like, hey, what's up? And they came and held him by the feet, and worshiped him. Now, this is important. They held him by the feet. If he's a spirit being, you can't grab his feet. He rose from the dead, and he's solid. In mass, he can be touched. I like this because when I get to heaven, I'm going to start hugging people, man. I like this, though. He's solid. He's not a spirit being or anything. You know, they held him by his feet. Now, some think that this contradicts the encounter of Mary Magdalene. You know, Mary Magdalene with the resurrected Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 17, it says this, Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and my God and to your God. I love that. But the explanation is simple. It's right in there. And what I mean is, in between these two encounters, Jesus had ascended to heaven. Between the two, he descended to his Father and he'd presented his precious blood in the tabernacle in heaven. His precious blood in the heaven's holy of holies. Verse 10 says, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So the angel kind of deputizes the women to go quickly to announce this glorious news to the other disciples. The Lord is alive again, and he's going to meet you guys in Galilee. So after delivering the message, they returned to the empty tomb. And then it was then that Jesus himself appeared to them, greeting them with a single word. You know, really it's like, rejoice. You know, all hail, but in there is like, rejoice. Can you just picture this? I get a vivid imagination going sometimes, and I picture him just being there. And the dawning realization, like with Thomas. He's alive. It's true. They fall at his feet and they worship him. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So they're commissioned to notify the disciples that they'd see Jesus in Galilee. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the soldiers. I find it interesting, some of them. I think some of them were too embarrassed. I think some of them ran and ran away. I don't know. There's a lot in that some. But there were only some of the watch, some of the soldiers came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Imagine these guys trying to describe what they just saw. The angel, the stone rolled away, the tomb is empty. All these things. Think about that. Imagine them trying to describe the angel and everything else they saw. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, or start scheming, they gave large money unto the soldiers. They gave these guys serious cash. These guys are being bought. Saying, say ye that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, does this cover-up attempt show you the depth of deceit of these priests? Or what? They knew the truth of the resurrection, but they reject the truth. You know, it's just to me like evolutionists. There's so much proof, or lack of proof, but they'll deny it. These guys will deny what they now know. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. We'll lie for you. Don't worry about it. You're covered. So these priests had already used deceitfulness. They'd already used treachery. They'd already used mob psychology to get Jesus to the cross. They held court against their own rules at night. You don't do that. They did everything wrong, broke their own rules, everything. Deceit, treachery, mob psychology to get Jesus killed. And now the chief priests and elders resort to bribery to cover up his resurrection. These are the religious leaders, too. It's the all too well known cover-up. You know, we've heard of the cover-up. You ever wonder about how much of history is a lie? How much history is actually true? How much of it has cover-ups in it or exaggerations in it? I mean, we don't really know. We weren't there. I wonder. I read history very skeptical these days. Ever since I got saved, I just wonder, you know, like, how much of it is really true? How much of it is exaggerated or it's just a lie? There's cover-ups and everything. Well, they say here, here's some money to the soldiers. Just say that while you slept, the disciples came and stole Jesus' body. Now, my first question is, do you realize how ridiculous this lie is? Think about this, okay? This is ridiculous. Because first of all, if the soldiers were asleep, how could they know who took the body? Second, if these soldiers really had fallen asleep, they would have been executed according to Roman military law because they failed to keep their watch. They failed. They actually failed to guard a dead man. But they're not killed, though. And maybe they're all dumb enough to show up for work the next day, you know, with a four-wheel drive chariot with stereo and convertible now because they've been paid off. I don't know. Well, it says verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. All the disciples came and stole the body. But you know what? You guys know as well as I do that the truth gets out. The little facts get out, don't they? There was no body there. There was no body to steal. And the soldiers talk about this being that came and the stone being rolled away. The truth gets out over time. And they find out that if there's a cover-up, what's it covering up? Why do they want to cover it up? You know, that kind of thing. The body's missing. The guards were paid off. All these little things get out. And over the years, there have been so many objections suggested to the resurrection of Jesus. Some say that he didn't die at all, that he swooned, whatever that means. He swooned, and they put him in this cool grave, and he was revived. Do you know the injuries that he had? Look, most men didn't survive the scourging. The other two guys crucified with him didn't go through what he went through. He had nails through him, thorns. He totally lost blood. He lost so much blood that his heart would give out. As a matter of fact, when he was speared, it meant there was really not any blood left. The fact that water came out meant that the sac around his heart was filled and he was out of blood. So it's crazy to think of this. Others suggested he really died, but his desperate followers hallucinated the resurrection. A plain, simple understanding of these evidences of the resurrection of Jesus destroys all those theories. Actually, if you were an investigative reporter and you were looking at all the evidence, you would come up with enough evidence to say that he had to rise. That's what Lee Strobel did, guys like that. But some people think the body was stolen, things like that. But I think the facts show that it takes more faith to believe in the lies than to believe the biblical account. The historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead is attested by more witnesses than most of the historical events that we know of. I mean, if you think about it, almost any other fact that stands on record in history. You know, you can sing, "Ask Me How I Know He Lives." I forget what that song is. "Ask Me How I Know He Lives. He lives within my heart." You know what? There's lots more evidence than just that. That's not the only way to prove that Jesus lives. He lives because the historical evidence truly demands that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If we can believe anything in history, we can believe the reliable, confirmed account right here. We can believe the confirmed testimony of these eyewitnesses. Jesus did rise from the dead. Listen to this. Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." At some point, Jesus had told them to get to this mountain. "We're going to meet." They do. And according to the Apostle Paul, it would seem that this was also the time when Jesus appeared to 500 people. 500 people. Can you imagine getting that many witnesses in court? You can nail a guy to the wall with no witnesses these days. I mean, 500 people. 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul wrote this. "He was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also." That's a lot of witnesses. Jesus told them that he'd meet with them in Galilee. So I believe that his true followers now are the ones that show up there. They went up to Galilee to meet him there. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." This blows my mind. Why? Did they stand way far off? Because that's another thing. That's what Peter did. He stood afar off. He didn't go up close. "Come and see. Get close to me. Check." Why would they doubt? He's standing there in their presence. Why are they doubting? I don't know. We're not told. But in Galilee, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples on this unnamed mountain. And this is the same appearance recorded in Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. And again, like I said, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. But what a reunion this would be. His sufferings are done. They're past forever. It's over. He's past that. And now because he lives, they too would live. And here he stands right in front of them in his glorified body. Can you picture that? I don't know. I wish I was there. I want to see the tapes when I get up to heaven, you know. Lord, you got a DVD player up here? I don't know, but anyways. But they worship the living, loving Lord Jesus right there. But just like today, even in church, there's doubters. There's doubters. There's doubters in every church. There's doubters in every crowd. There's doubters in every heart. There's some doubt in every heart. There's doubters. They doubt. Doubt still lurked in the minds of some people. But Jesus had said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Ask yourself that. Do you believe me now? Do you believe me now? Do you believe me now? He told Thomas, you know what? Happy are those who have not seen me and believe. You've seen me and you believe. Happy are those who've not seen but believe. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus explains that all the authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. In one sense, of course, he's always had all authority. But here he's speaking of the authority as the head of a new creation. Since his death and resurrection, he's given authority. He has the authority to give eternal life to all whom God has given him. As he prayed in John 17, all you have given me, I have the power to give them eternal life. He had always had power as the firstborn of all creation, but now that he's completed the work of redemption, he now has the authority as the firstborn from the dead, the first risen from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, Colossians 1. He's the first fruits right there. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So as the head of the new creation, Jesus now issues the Great Commission. So here he gives standing orders to his soldiers. These are standing orders to all those that are in his army, his side, with him, stand with him. Standing orders for all believers during the present phase of the kingdom, today. Right now, literally, it's the time between the resurrection of the king and his second coming. But the commission has three commands, not suggestions. Look at it. Number one, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's a command. This doesn't mean that the whole world is going to be converted either. We know that. But by preaching the gospel, the disciples will see others become learners. Or followers of the Lord Jesus from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Every one of them. Number two, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the responsibility rests on Christ's messengers to teach baptism and to press it as a command. Baptism isn't going to save you. God isn't going to keep you out of heaven because you haven't been baptized. But it's you're showing people that I've come to Christ and I want everybody to see on the outside that I stand and I die with him and I rise again with him. I'm being baptized to identify with my Lord. It's a command to be obeyed. And in the believer's baptism, Christians publicly, again, identify with the triune Godhead, the Trinity. And they acknowledge that God is their Father, that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells them. He's the one who empowers them and teaches them. You notice, too, verse 19, the word name, it's singular. Verse 19, it's singular. One name or essence, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not an accident either. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, keep in mind, how can anybody profess Christ while rejecting any of his teachings? This hit me so hard. It's such a simple statement. This hit me so hard the other day that I could take this to so many people. The guy who, he believes in his denomination. He believes in his cult. How can you deny Jesus' teachings then? What? I don't deny any of his teachings. And then you take him to the Bible and you show him. You show him things. How can they profess Christ while rejecting any of his teachings? You can't reject creation. You can't reject the sanctity of marriage. You can't reject the flood. You can't reject how many things? You can't reject the inerrancy of the Bible. I mean, and churches are doing that even. They're rejecting these things that Jesus taught. And if you know your Bible, you can take them to where Jesus, look at, Jesus believed in creation. Jesus believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus believed in the sanctity of marriage. How can you go against those things if you profess Christ? Think about that. But what I like too, the Lord says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So number three, teach. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Don't leave anything out. You know, that's another thing. You know, you'll find a church where they're going to leave things out because, well, that guy over there, he's a big tither and he doesn't like that doctrine. Tough. Too bad. All things that I have commanded you. So the commission goes beyond evangelism. It's not enough just to make converts and tell them, oh, okay, you're saved. See ya. No. You need to teach them. You need to disciple them. They have to be taught to obey the commandments of Christ as found in the New Testament. So the idea of discipleship is to become like the Master. Think of it that way. I want to be your disciple, Lord. You know what that means? Become like me. Become like me. The word Christian literally means little Jesus. Can you be a little Jesus? Can you go out there and become like the Master and be a little Jesus? That's what it's all about, a disciple, to become like the Master. Simple. That's brought about by systematic teaching of and submission to the Word of God. Jesus adds the promise of his presence to all his disciples here until the consummation of the age. And they wouldn't go forth alone. They're not going to go forth unaided. You're not going to either. In all their service and travel, they'd know the companionship of the Son of God. Now notice one last thing here. The four alls connected with the Great Commission. All authority, all nations, all things, always. Always. So the gospel closes with the commission and comfort from our glorious Lord right here. Now, 20 centuries later, where we stand, his words have the same importance. They have the same relevance. They have the same magnitude, the same application. Don't let anybody tell you that they don't. The reason the world's in the state that it is because we've been grabbing that. Well, this book isn't for today. This book doesn't apply. Yes, it does. And if it had, we wouldn't be in the shape we're in. It's the same importance, the same relevance, the same application, but the job is still uncompleted. What are we doing to carry out this command? Think about it. What are we doing to carry out this command, this commission? That's for us to decide. As we go forth today, maybe some of you are going to go to your families. Listen, I'll tell you what. I don't know how many years ago it was, 25 years ago, at Easter dinner at my parents' house was where I decided to share Jesus and get my Bible out. And that's when a grenade went off in my mom's back porch and everybody went psycho. So I know what you're in store for if you're going to family members that aren't real true born-again believers. I know what that's like. But we have this commission. I'll tell you what, don't get in an argument. Love them. Let your love for them be gushing so much that no matter what happens, they still know you love them absolutely, but that Jesus does too. But my question, let's stand. My question, what are we doing to carry out his last command? And that's a question you've all got to pretty much answer yourself. Remember that this God who came to earth as a baby, who took on human flesh. He's more immense than your imagination, all our imaginations together can get around. We can't conceive of how immense God is. And yet, he wants to know every person here personally. Personally. He wants to know everything about Tim, and he wants Tim to know everything about him, and Adam, and Fred. He wants personal relationship, one-on-one with you. Think about that. As immense as he is, he's done everything he can. He took on flesh, he died, and he rose again, and he just desires to have a relationship with you. Wow. Is that awesome or what? He wants to be personal with you. But he wants you to share it with other people, exactly what I just said about that. That he wants to be personal with them too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you offer us a personal relationship with the God of this universe, the Creator, our Redeemer, Lord, the one who took all sin upon himself for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We know how much you love us. Lord, thank you for giving us this gift of salvation. Father, I pray that anybody that hasn't asked to be saved does that today. Lord, they come to a realization that they need you, that they're a sinner, that they need to repent and confess and ask you to be Lord. And Lord, help us to go out and fulfill this commission. Help us to tell other people. We're running out of time. We really are. We know you're coming soon, so help us. You've promised to be with us always, even this afternoon. So, Lord, we ask your blessing. We thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Shalom, shalom.